Okay, Psalm 19:1. Now, this is a very familiar passage. Most of you have memorized some of it anyway, and so that's one of those places that you go and, you know, it kind of rolls off the tongue, but sometimes there's a danger in that because you kind of let it just roll off the tongue and not think about it too much. So it begins with, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." It's interesting that, you know, the first five or six verses here regard the heavens and the creation declaring the glory of God. Then the next thing that it opens into from verse 7 down to verse 11, of course, is the Word of God. So there you have two of the main things that declare the glory of God, the great manifestations, the revelations of the Lord in the universe and such. One is the heavens themselves, the creation, and then secondly, the Word of God. So they're both right there together. But the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. There are actually, when you work it out, there are seven ways, and some of them are phases in time of how the Lord reveals himself. The first case, of course, here is Psalm 19:1. It's the heavens do it, the creation, all that's in the firmament in verse 1. In that firmament, of course, are the outer, what we know as outer space, the sun, moon, and stars, but also the firmament that's here, the atmosphere of our earth. So everything here, all the life forms, all the way out to the macrocosm, it all declares the glory of God. It all declares order. It all declares design. You could almost endlessly go on by picking up books and doing the research of all the absolutely outlandishly intricate things that God's done in making stuff. And it's not like it all, he set it all off and it just runs itself. I mean, the Bible declares that the Lord, by him all things consist. So those things are held together. The color of a butterfly's wings and the trees changing color leaf by leaf. You know, that's all not just something that's set forth rolling down a hill. That's the Lord doing those things. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. So that's the first part of the revelation, is the heavens, the firmament. And I'll say more about it in a minute, but there's another thing that you should note. That's the, like I said, these are kind of phases of how the Lord reveals himself. Look in Romans chapter 2. The first thing is the heavens, essentially the creation. But Romans 2, the second thing that you should be aware of, going all the way back to the earliest men, all the way back to after Adam and Eve fell, all the way back to when men didn't talk or know God, talk to God or know God very well. There was always this. And even now in this advanced day of an age where men have educated themselves out of God and have been taught that God is dead and God is old and God is old-fashioned and there is no God and all this stuff, they still have to deal with this matter. It says down in verse 14, "But when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law," by nature, there's some things that men know. Sure, that's the firmament, that's the heaven, sure enough. "Well, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." One thing that modern psychiatrists and psychologists can't answer is why man has a conscience. Why man has a consciousness of godly things. I mean, if what we're told is true, then why is the Chinese language built around these things that I preached about, what, a year ago or whatever, with the gospel plainly there? How can that be? How is it that in pagan, heathen traditions, there are still stories of somebody with a name like Noah getting off of a boat after a long flood? How can these things be? It's because consciously they're there. And I just can say, and I know my experience is a little different because I was saved, but I was also kind of trained out of my knowledge of God, and so I was almost agnostic even though I was saved in college. But I just remember my conscience just chewing me up and spitting me out. And I've known lost folks like that who, you know, you say something, you make somebody really mad, and you don't even know why they got mad. Well, I think I know. If it's not the Holy Spirit himself, then it's their conscience. There's this thing that we have in us. There's a consciousness of God, and there's a consciousness of something wrong, a consciousness of a need. And if you start poking around near that sore spot, folks start yelping and jumping around because they have a conscience. So that's part of the revelation. But there's another thing we can go a step beyond that. Look in Exodus 24, and you don't actually have to go there. But it's the giving of the law. So again, some of these are phases, but in the Old Testament, God revealed himself in creation, God revealed himself in conscience, and then when it came to the Jews, he specifically laid out the law and commandments and ordinances for them. Now, beyond that, we can go to another step. Look in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And just regarding that Old Testament law, and regarding those Old Testament narratives and stories and all those things, we are reminded of this. And this is before New Testament doctrine really steps into play. We'll get to that in a second. But Romans chapter 15, and if you'll go on down to verse 4, Romans 15 and verse 4, you read this. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So really, before you even have a New Testament, you have still the stories, the narratives, the laws of the Old Testament that apply to me and you because they teach us something. Look at one more here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 11. And this is the context of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, the rock and spiritual drink and spiritual meat and all those things. Verse, the murmuring, the temptations, the repercussions, the judgments of God. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, that and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that's before you even know any New Testament doctrine. So there's that. Let me point out to you that in 1 John chapter 1, the next level of revelation. See, now, you think back through time, you place yourself as a Gentile in 3000 B.C., and the story would be a lot different as far as what you knew and were uncertain of, right? I mean, you would have conscience, and you would have the heavens declaring things to you day by day, not by night, but you sure wouldn't have a revelation. Well, now you have a revelation. You have those things. You have the Old Testament law, which you see in some ways apply to you, and then you have this. You know this well. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." I know that you haven't, but John had. "Which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." That's Jesus Christ. And so you stop and think about the revelation that you have. You have the heavens, you have the creation, you have conscience, you have the law, you have how that law might apply to you, those lessons that come from it. You have Jesus Christ. Then you have this, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You have a complete revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, folks, this is why you should do something with what you've got. This is why if somebody in 3000 B.C. is not going to find excuse at judgment, you're certainly not going to find an excuse. Because, I mean, you're advantaged in all these things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You have a completed revelation. You have Christ's mind that you can go probe anytime you want it. And then there's this. Of course, you know the final step to this is Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Jesus Christ comes back. And that's the ultimate revelation. You see God manifest in the flesh, your Savior, come back and get the glory that He deserves. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Those are kind of the phases of the revelation. The only thing that you lack at this point is Jesus Christ coming back. That's not what Abraham enjoyed. Don't misunderstand. I mean, he talked to God, and he knew a lot of stuff, and he could have taught us some stuff, and certainly did. But as far as the privilege of revelation, except for one last group that finally gets to see Jesus Christ show up, and you will too, I mean, you have six of the seven already. That's a remarkable thing. Let's go back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now, it says there that the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare it. In verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech. There it's declared, speech is uttered, knowledge is shown in verse 2. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, talking about a line written, a line of poetry, something like that. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Those things speak. They utter speech, they utter words. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is a lot of different things, but in particular, go to Revelation 21, and if there's one thing that is clearly defined as the glory of God, that will be Jesus Christ. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 22. This is the city of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And verse 16, four square, 12,000 furlongs each direction, three different directions. It's an awful big city. Verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Jesus Christ is the light. Jesus Christ, then, is the glory of God. Right? Look, if you will, in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. That's because He is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:3, who, Christ, being the brightness of His glory. See that? Christ is the glory. Christ is His glory. And who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. You now have the image back. You know something of the power and upholding all things by the word of His power. You know something of the Word of God. So far, you haven't seen a lot of the glory other than what you've experienced by faith in your own life. But that's coming too, right? Back to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. That firmament includes all that firmament, not just our local heavens here in which our atmosphere resides, but all three heavens. Talking about all the way out through the outer universe, the macrocosm, the firmament of Genesis 1 included the place where the sun, moon, and stars and cosmos are. Then there's water outside that, but you've seen that before. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. That's the only place in the Bible that the word handiwork shows up. It does remind you that God made this thing with His hands. Now, I know He spake it, and I don't know exactly how all that works, but I know that He also, the Bible says that He used His hands. Look in Psalm 102. Psalm 102 and verse 25. Psalm 102, 25. Psalm 102, 25. Of old hast Thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. I don't have a question that He spake them into existence. God said, and so it was, but somehow His hands were involved too, and someday you can just ask Him how that worked, but whatever. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And so you just, you know, I never got off into astronomy too much or anything. I've read books and stuff. But, you know, when you just start considering the immensity of it all, it's just astounding. When you start thinking about trillions of anything, and consider that they're saying that there are trillions of solar systems. Solar systems now. Solar systems. Well, that's a pretty big thing. It's humongous beyond any kind of concept. And when you consider that apparently the Lord's intent from the start was that things start out here on this little planet Earth without sin, and that men and women have babies and reproduce and it spreads out through the universe. But sin entered in, and so it got stopped there until things get settled. And then the new heavens and the new earth, we get to start over again. apparently it happens right that time, but think about how the Lord set this thing in motion and set it in gear and made this humongous, doesn't even do it justice, does it? Humongous thing into which apparently beings were supposed to spread out and populate, and it got stopped here because of sin. And that's been stopped here for 6,000 years, and one day coming up pretty quick, it's going to get settled. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. So, day to day, agnostics and atheists still hear the heavens speak. They utter speech. Just day to day, every 24 hours, those people see something that should be enough to convince them that there's a God. There's a designer. If there's a design, there's a designer. If there's any engineering, there's an engineer. Where there's order, there's somebody that ordered it. You just don't see stuff come together out of explosions. I mean, I'm with Brother Gip. I used to blow up lots of stuff. Boy, give me some firecrackers on the 4th of July. I could find stuff to blow up. And nothing ever came to order with me around with firecrackers. And so the whole idea that there was this massive explosion, and that out of that explosion came this solar system with planets. Now look, if it did happen that way, everything would be going the same direction. Only it doesn't. Some of those planets go the opposite direction. Some of them are rocky, some of them are gaseous. Why isn't it uniform? It's all a big explosion. It doesn't make any sense. And so they're just saying it's the reason that God made it that way, and maybe wasn't finished with it when sin set in, so the Lord just put a stop on everything. But verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And I could kick myself because I ran off a sheet off the computer of the new versions, what the new versions say there, and I forgot it on the computer. It's still sitting on the computer. But those versions say, they don't say there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. They just say there is no speech nor language. The heavens don't, after saying the heavens say something, in the new versions the heavens don't say anything. Which is not what this says at all, right? Verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words, so they say, they actually speak words, they communicate something as specific as words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Okay, now look. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. Of course, the sun's something that, you know, all heathen people, pagans, have always looked to as being God, Baal, the sun god, all those things. And when you stop and consider that those things, that sun represents our God, represents our Savior. There are three types of rays it has. It's buried each day. It rises again, usually sets with blood red, you know, in blood red. It's a life giver. It can be both comforting. It can be fierce. It can't be looked at or seen, or else you'll damage your eyes. It's unchanging in the main. It's ordered. So man's always worshipped it because they recognize it as at least representing God. They couldn't put it into words. And so for that reason, the Lord said until he gave them better revelation that the Lord winked at that ignorance, but now calls every man to repent because Jesus Christ has come, right? The real thing showed up. Verse 4. In them, in those stars, in those heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now, don't freak out when I say what I'm going to say here for a few minutes. It almost sounds stationary. He set a tabernacle. And that sun is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So it's likening the sun to something that's moving and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race, something that's moving. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, so he's moving. His circuit unto the ends of the world. Sounds like he's moving. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, I just want to say that, you know, when you read the Bible through, you know, we believe in a literal interpretation and those sort of things wherever it's possible. And there are some folks I've, so you know, I mean, I read, I don't know if you've ever heard of him. His name is Gerardus Bow, B-O-U-W. I'd read his stuff years ago, and then sometime back I was proofreading for Daystar Publishers, and they sent me a book this thick by Gerardus Bow. He's the grandfather, the godfather of geocentricity. And in it, he's a physicist, and he's a Bible believer, by the way. He really is. In fact, he kind of, you can kind of tell these red doc stuff. And he goes through there, and, you know, so he's saying that the earth is the center of things and that the sun moves around the earth. So the sun has a circuit. The sun is as a bridegroom moving, as a strong man running, those sort of things. When you put together a lot of stuff from the Word of God, you come up with, you know, Joshua 10 with, you know, the sun standing still in the valley of Ajalon and all those things. And there's just plenty of places in the Bible you can go to that sure looks like that the sun is the one that's moving in the solar system as opposed to the earth doing the moving. Now, the only thing that I can say about it, I mean, I understand when somebody goes there and there's Bible for it. The real question that I have in my mind and something I can't get over is that the other things the Bible says about the heavens. For instance, if I'm to take for granted, and I've read, again, the godfather of this thing, Gerardus Bow, I've read the rest of the material for what it's worth, it'd do you well maybe to read it. You can make up your minds about it. But the reason I haven't adopted geocentricity is because of what the Bible says about the rest of the heavens. For instance, if I take that the sun is as the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, so it's moving. We're not moving around it. It's moving around us. If I take the passage here as a strong man running a race and having a circuit moving from one end of heaven to the other, then if I take that literally, then it's the sun that's moving and not the earth. Problem that I have with it is that, and read my Bible through several times since reading Bo's stuff, is that, for one, in the second day of the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that the moon turns to blood. Now, if you're going to take it literally, then do you really mean that the moon turns to blood? Or do you mean that it turns blood red? And if you mean that it turned blood red, well, why'd you say that it turned blood? Because in those passages it's speaking poetically, right? Now, I don't think you can prove this thing either way. Honestly, you know, if I got to heaven and found out that our solar system and cosmos works in a geosynchronous manner instead of a heliocentric manner, it's not going to upset me any. But so far, I haven't been able to get to that. The Bible says in Job 31 that the moon walks. In Psalm 121, it says that the moon smites the earth in the day of tribulation. It smites it with her light. It says the moon's confounded and the sun is ashamed in Isaiah 24. So am I supposed to take that literally? It says that the moon's light shines in Isaiah 13, but the moon doesn't have any light. It reflects the sun's light. So again, I mean, if you start considering, okay, whatever it says about the heavens, I'm going to take absolutely literally, then you wind up with a really strange picture of some things. And so that's honestly why I haven't been able to make the jump over to geocentricity. I believe the Bible as much as anybody here. I believe every word. And I'll take it every time literally if I possibly can. But in conscience, I can't look at a passage that says the earth will be turned upside down and think that it's actually going to do a whoop like that. You know what I'm saying? For instance, I'll give you an example. I've always held that when the Bible talks about this thing with the bridegroom running a race in a circuit and from one end of heaven to the other with the sun, I've always viewed it as from this perspective down here, right? And I still think that's true. When the Bible says in Joshua 10 that the sun stood still, well, I've always taken that to mean that from our perspective here, it stood still. Not that it necessarily stood still in heaven literally. Now, if you question me on it, I have this question to ask you. How many suns does the Bible mention in the Word of God? Just one. I looked it up. I cheated. I looked it up. How many moons does it mention? Just one. Well, everybody here knows that there are trillions of suns out there. Everybody here knows that there are scores, maybe, of other moons around other planets in our own solar system. So when it just acknowledges one sun and one moon, to me, it's from our perspective down here just what we can see. It's not what the Hubble telescope might be able to figure out. I don't know if you have ever looked it up. You should look it up sometime. I don't recommend YouTube a lot, but look up something called the Foucault pendulum. It's spelled Foucault. It's pronounced Foucault. Look it up sometime. How many of you know what that is? You ever looked it up? It looks like Foucault, pronounced Foucault. And what they do, and I forget who did it, some guy back in the 18th century or something, where you take this 50-pound pendulum ball and mount it on a tower, a high tower, 200 feet, 100 feet, whatever, you know, where wind and elements don't trouble it. And you set up pegs around the 360 degrees around, and then you take this pendulum and you pull it back at a certain time and release it, and it of course does this back and forth, and at 200 pounds, 50 pounds, whatever it is, it'll go all day long. It'll just keep doing that. The wind's not blowing, so it just does that all day long. And by the end of 24 hours, every peg that you put up around the perimeter is knocked down. And what he's taken to prove that, what the guy took, and I cannot for the life of me remember his name, is that means that since that pendulum swings on the same plane all day, the earth is spinning beneath it. And because the earth is spinning, and the pendulum is actually, it's not affected by the stanchions that hold it up. I mean, it rotates so that it's just on the same plane all day long, no matter where the earth turns beneath it. It means the earth's turning beneath it because it knocks down all the pegs. And it happens even at lower latitudes than, you know, the North Pole. My point is, that seems to indicate to me, and of course that's by science, I should tell you that, on the other hand, that Gerardus Bow says that it would work even if it was a geosynchronous system. I cannot figure out how that would be the case. You say, well, what are you saying? Well, I'm still a heliocentrist. I still think that we revolve, rotate around the sun. Because I'm not sure that I can take these verses that say the sun moves to be literal, because I can't take completely literally that I think that one day the moon literally turns to blood, or literally smites the earth, or walks, or some other things. And so I'm just, you know, giving you the complete expanse of it. You go look it up. It's fun to watch that thing, though. You should go look that up sometime. It's kind of cool. Anyway, questions or comments? Yes, sir, brother. Right. That's what I mean. Yep. 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 If the Lord did start things here, which he did on earth, and then limited the damage of sin to here, then that would seem to indicate that here would be the center of where he was starting. And so part of the theory is that because of that means that everything, that we are basically the center of things. At the same time, some of that typology breaks down because, as you know, the sun is a type of God, a type of Christ. Well, aren't things supposed to rotate around Christ? In my life, in your life, aren't things supposed to rotate around Christ instead of him rotating around me? So that typology kind of has got two edges to it. So if you start pressing the limits on, the earth is where the Lord started things, and so everything's moving around us. Well, yeah, but the Son's a type of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And as far as we can tell from here, at least some, and there are a lot of folks that dispute it, they'll say that there's science that shows that all the red phase stuff that shows that the universe is still expanding is false science and all that stuff, and who knows at this point. Like I said, I'm just going to wait till heaven and find out one way for sure. In the meantime, things seem to be running okay without me knowing one way or another. I'm just making you aware that there's a line of thought, and I don't know that it's all, and frankly, look, geocentricity is not as stupid as the flat earth stuff. I wouldn't confuse the two, okay? Don't put those two things in the same category, because flat earth is out there, dude. I mean, it's dude. Whereas I don't consider the geocentricity theory quite so bad. I have to admit, reading Gerardus Bow, it was a real kind of a interesting read. I was impressed by the fact that he's a Bible believer, and he really is. And I was impressed by the fact he wouldn't change the Bible. He's a physicist, and he got off into some, you know, theoretical physics of what gravity is and the ether and all this other stuff. And I'm like, I got my eyes crossed about midway through. And so I don't know for sure, but, you know, he was speculating a lot to get to his theory. So I don't really know. I know what the Bible says, and I know why from the Bible I have some questions about it. So I'll just stick where I am, and kind of like leaving the seven up for the tribulation. You know, I'm just going to stick with that for now. All right, back to chapter 19, verse 4. 4, 5, and 6, though, would give you a proof text for the sun doing the moving instead of the earth doing the moving. Verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect is a remarkable thing. The law of the Lord is perfect. And that perfection, it converts the soul. By the way, the new versions, again, on my list of things I was going to read you tonight to impress you by how stupid they are. I forgot on my computer, on my printer. But they don't have convert the soul. They have restore the soul or revive the soul, but not convert. Anything but convert. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So it's perfect, it's sure. It's sure. That sureness makes wise the simple. Before you can have wisdom, you need to be sure. The Bible provides a certainty that you can't have somewhere else. One of the things that marks us as different from Greek and Hebrew scholars is that we're certain. If you've listened to them long, you know they're not certain. You know there's always 50 different other possibilities. They never can settle on one firm, absolute truth. Nope, this is what it says. That's the limits of it, period. Because their Greek and Hebrew allows them all this wiggle room. And so it's never exacting. That's not the case with us. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's certain, making wise the simple. You need something sure and certain to be able to give you wisdom. How would you like somebody messing with your testimony? It says these are the testimonies of the Lord. How would you like it if somebody went through and revised your testimony? Changed when you were saved, how you got saved, and you know all this, all the details of it. Well, you wouldn't like it at all. You think the Lord likes it any better? It says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Boy, are we simple. Boy, are we stupid. Boy, are we brutish. You just think how you... Have you thought recently how you used to think when you were lost? Or back before you got right? All the crazy thoughts that went through your head. I just think of all the things that I contemplated when I was, you know, backslidden and 12 and 14 years old and then on up to, you know, 20 or so, and just all the stupid things that went through my mind and, you know, ideas that somebody put in there, and I'd ruminate on it and come up with these cockeyed things. And you look around and folks have stupid ideas and you wonder where it comes from. Well, it comes from just getting fed nonsense. And so it says, making wise the simple. Instead of making stupider the simple, instead of making more brutish the simple, but making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes. So we have the law, the testimony, the statutes of the Lord are right. That's a great verse. That's a great word. That's a great phrase. The statutes of the Lord are right. I don't care what you say. They're right. I don't care what you change. They're right the way they were before you messed with it. I don't care how acceptable it becomes. I don't care what experts say. I don't care what doctors said. I don't care what geneticists say. What God said is right. And you're wrong. I don't care what your science says. You're wrong. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You can't have joy without having right. Everybody wants to be happy and sin like the devil. And you can't have joy and not have right. I mean, you have to have righteousness before there comes peace. It says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's one way you can tell whether you've got some things right or not. You read the Bible, and because there's a concord and a melodic component between your spirit and what the Lord says, it makes you happy. It gives you joy. You know, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The source then of joy in the heart is the statutes of the Lord. The where joy starts is with the Word of God being right and true, and you being in accord and in agreement with it. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That's not what the world says. It says it's not pure. They make God a meanie. They make God a malicious tyrant. It says, though, that the fear of the Lord... No, I'm sorry, verse 8. It says that the commandment of the Lord is pure. The commandment is pure because it comes from a pure God. So nothing the Lord ever commanded you to do was wicked. Nothing the Lord ever commanded you to do was wrong. Nothing the Lord commanded you to do was even questionable. The things that the Lord told you to do were always right. and they were always clean. It says in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh boy, there's something else you need. Not only do you need to be sure in verse 7 so you can be wise, but you need to have something that's pure, a commandment that's pure, not a suggestion, not just a principle, but where the Lord says, do this. And because you do it, it enlightens the eyes. Sometimes you can't learn anything but by doing. It's not all book studies. Sometimes you have to follow up and obey before you get it, before you see it. And so it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The eyes are enlightened. Look in Psalm 119. 119. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Look in Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. You consider that Paul was sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles that they might see. Consider that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. One of the greatest things that you have need of is light. Light to shine in your darkness. And for any, in order for that to take any effect, what the Lord gives you, first of all, is a commandment, among other things, but it also must be pure. So if the Lord is actually, what He's given us is something that's, it's pretty good. It's an accurate translation where it follows the proper Hebrew text. If it's that, well, it's no wonder you have no joy, and it's no wonder that you have no light. It's no wonder that you're stupider than when you started. And sometimes when you read, there's so much access today to electronic commentaries. You can get a free Bible program and download, free, Henry commentaries and stuff. And some of it's pretty good and stuff, but there are times you look at some things that those guys write, and sometimes they just blather and blather and talk, and there are these huge long paragraphs with no spaces or anything, and you can't even find the verse he's talking about because he's just going on and on and on and on and on, saying next to nothing. And when you do finally find a passage where, he's finally going to address what I had a question about, it's nothing. It's just a big raspberry, just nothing there. It's just really kind of funny. But enlightening the eyes. Believe in the book, having something pure, knowing it's right, obeying it, it enlightens the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. You're not told that either. Fearing the Lord is something that's supposed to be kind of low and mean, and that you should fear Him is kind of disgraceful. And it's not. It's not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is clean. If you can't be scared of Him, you ain't got any business being scared of anybody else. Because He's the one to fear. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And once again, go back to that judgment thing where you're not supposed to judge. No, you really are. Well, you're supposed to reflect the Lord's judgments. And that's really the key, is it's not about what I think, it's about what He thinks. And if I have what He thinks, then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's not just that He's right, He's completely right. He's completely true. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. If you know me very well, you probably know where I'm going. Look in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. These verses have always left an impression on me. Proverbs 3. Say this is more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, verse 13. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than rubies. And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto it. A remarkable statement to an American who has access to a computer and marketing tools. Because, man, you can flat sure desire some stuff. He says there that all things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. And that's just wisdom. That's just wisdom. Look in chapter 8. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8:11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared unto it. So again, you think of all the things you might want, and nothing trumps wisdom. Nothing trumps wisdom. All right, we're probably going to stop here. Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. What a privilege it is to be warned of things that might come. I mean, if you knew a guy was going to walk up to you and hit you flat in the face with a big old fist, it'd be nice to have a warning. Right? It'd be nice to have a warning if there's a hurricane coming your way. Well, and so we take advantage of those things that can give us warnings, except for sometimes with a Bible, we decide that the Lord doesn't possibly know what He's talking about. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.